Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. John 15, verses 1 through 8. This is Jesus speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you're the God who is not only close to us, but the God who is also far off. You're the transcendent one. Remember, Jeremiah said that. Are you not the God who is also far off as well as near at hand? You're the God who is the transcendent one, who created all things, that rules all things, and yet you're the one that sticks closer than a brother, one we know through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that the Lord Jesus might be glorified, that you may change our lives, that we may see ourselves in your word as it is presented to us, that you'll speak through it. For if you don't speak, nothing can happen. We recognize the great need we have of hearing from you. And we pray that we can go from this place rejoicing because we've heard from you this morning. Pray that you would focus our attention upon you and not on other things. Help us to understand again the wonder of what you've done and what you were saying, Lord Jesus, as you were preparing your disciples in the upper room, or actually on the road to Gethsemane as they prepared for your crucifixion. Pray that you would bless us in a mighty way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the question that has to be asked when we approach this word picture, this word painting that Jesus gives us here in the book of John, chapter 15, have we ever gardened? Have you ever had vines? Now, I realize grapevines are not something that we encounter a lot in this part of the world. You may have had great experience with them. I've had limited experience with them. But there are a lot of other kind of vines that we know a lot about. Pumpkin vines and squash vines and melon vines, those kind of things. You learn some things that seem to apply to this picture he gives us in John 15. Jesus is teaching his disciples in the very, very precious last moments before he was going to die. And I mean last moments. He's going to Gethsemane, then they're going to arrest him, and then he's going to have a trial overnight with the powers that be in the Jerusalem, which was illegal, by the way. And then he was going to be taken to Pontius Pilate, and then ultimately he was going to be scourged, and he was going to be crucified. So that's what's coming ahead. Jesus is all along trying to prepare his disciples for this very traumatic event. And as he's doing that, you remember the end of 14, if you were here last time we talked about this, they have left the upper room. They're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Along the way, he starts talking about a grapevine. And people, you know, this is what people who want to understand the Bible do. They try to speculate, where did this conversation happen? One of the great things you know about the past is that when they built the temple and all the outer courts and stuff, on one of the walls was this great relief of a grapevine. And there's a lot of people who are very convinced, even though the Bible doesn't tell us for sure that's where it happened, that that's where Jesus was when he starts talking about the vines and the branches. So as we look at this, you got to understand some basic things you need to understand. First of all, is parables or analogies, that means when you say something represents another thing, they break down. These are heavenly stories, or these are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. Because they're earthly stories, they can't properly reflect all of heavenly truth. And so there's a point where they break down. We're going to see that very clearly in this story as Jesus tells it. And you got to be careful not to go too far one-to-one with these things. There's lots of illustrations of that. I won't take time to do that. Just trust me, that's true. When you look at a parable, you got to understand the main point of the parable and realize that all the one-to-one doesn't happen, because he's talking about an earthly story, which is not the same as what's happening in heaven to reflect heavenly truth. So as he tells this story, uses this illustration, this word picture, he first introduces the elements in verses 1 to 3, and then this is kind of a subset of 1 to 3, but its second point, the branches of the vine and the vine itself, the vine dresser itself, is discussed. Now, the reason I did that is because when I first started this out, best laid plans of mice and men, I was going to cover all 8 verses. But then as I started working on it, I found out I couldn't cover all 8 verses unless you want to be here till midnight. So we're going to take this in parts. But this is the first part, first 3 verses. And the important parts, there's some basic prerequisites that must be understood, things that we must talk about prior to understanding the whole picture. So the elements of the illustration are introduced in verses 1 to 3. If we're going to get the point of this story, we need to identify the elements, and that's pretty obvious. You got to know what you're talking about. Verse 1, he tells us, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He is not a false vine, he's the true vine. Now, what's really interesting is when people try to define that further, I don't know what that means, other than there's a verse in Isaiah that talks about God planting his vine. And there in Isaiah, it clearly applies to Israel. Israel's the vine, and then it falls apart. So in contrast to Israel, which has defied God and not obeyed God, Jesus has always obeyed the Father. He's always been obedient to the Father. He has always been of one will with the Father, which is the goal of our lives, to be one will with him. But he says, I am the true vine. By the way, this is one of those 7 statements, the I am statements, that indicate his deity. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who makes sure the vine is all that it ought to be. Now, Jesus is a God-man. He is really not a grapevine. You've got to understand that. He's talking about an analogy, or as the big word that people like to use is a metaphor, which is a word picture. He's trying to show you something of eternal truth, and he's using an earthly story to tell us about it. So the Lord here is illustrating something very important to us, and yet he's using a picture to do that. He illustrates something that... I'm going to move my mouse. It's in the way here. The theologians call the mysterious... I'm sorry, let me back up. He's talking about something that the theologians talk about, and they call it the mystical union. Now, I want to point out a mystical union, even though it's mystical, as in we can't understand its reality that's there, you can't see, touch, or feel, and yet it is very real. It is real. I took the very out, because I always have a problem when you use very real, because very real means real, real. It's kind of like maybe I'm addicted to what the Old Testament does, the New Testament does it too. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace. Perfect peace in Hebrew is peace. If you talk about the pits in Genesis, where the 4 kings and the 5 kings fight, Sodom and Gomorrah and those guys, they all go out to battle. And the 4 kings defeat the 5 kings. And it talks about the asphalt pits. Though it doesn't say asphalt pits in Hebrews, it says the pits. And I want you to know, if you are in a pit, you're really in the pits. I mean, there's no two ways about it. It's and God likes to repeat things that are important, like the angels saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, because he is holy. But he's more than just holy. He's holy, holy. He's perfectly holy. But then he's greater than that. He's holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute of God repeated 3 times. So we're talking about the mystical union. It is something that we can't fully understand, and yet it's very, very important. It is the means of our blessing. Our union with Christ is a supernatural truth and mysterious union. It is not, but it doesn't make it not real. It's very real. We can't fully understand it because we are finite and anchored to the natural. While this union is supernatural, it's beyond our ability to see, feel, touch, or taste, or anything like that. However, some of the great blessings we have are because of it. We could spend a lot of time looking at this. It has a very practical application. One of the things, the reason we're saved is because of that union. You read Ephesians 1, and in Christ is a very common phrase. In fact, if you ever read through Ephesians 1, in your devotions, underline all the in Christ, you'd be surprised. Because he's talking about our union with Christ. We're chosen in him, we're adopted in him. And Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. And so God gives us all these blessings because of our union, our mystical union with Jesus Christ, which he's picturing in the vine and the branches. Many other blessings we enjoy are also ours through our union with Jesus Christ. And we could talk about that. Our salvation itself is through that union. Louis Burkhoff, who wrote a book on systematic theology, defines this union this way. That intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ... Between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and their strength and everything. He's just the source of everything because of our union with Christ. Our salvation is because of our union with Christ. When you get to Romans 6, in Christ we died, and in Christ we are made alive. The branches then and the vine and then the vine dresser he's talking about. Second, Jesus focuses on the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Now, this is where the picture becomes a problem. He prunes that they may bear more fruit. And you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken unto you. So the identity of the branches is not really established till verse 5 when Jesus said to them, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The branches are formally identified there. We are the branches. The disciples, first off, were the branches, and we are included in that. We are the branches that are in the vine. But as the Lord is talking about those branches, you now need to realize this is one of those places where it starts. Like we talked about it breaking down. We're going to run into that in just a minute. But finally, God the Father is the vine dresser in the picture. God is the one who's ministering to us and through us. A lot of that ministry is through the Holy Spirit, who we met in 14. We'll meet again at the end of this chapter and in chapter 16 and throughout the Bible. I mean, throughout the New Testament that he's there. But finally, God the Father is the vine dresser, and he is part of this picture. In this picture, he's going to take out the dead branches, and the second thing he's going to do is he's going to prune the live ones. I'm not an expert. I want to qualify as not an expert on grapevines. I'm not even a novice. I've had experience with one grapevine in my life. It was on an arbor in the back of the parsonage in Ohio. And we had this, we knew nothing about it. We had all kinds of leaves. We had no grapes. Until we met this, we had this softball game with another church. And this lady who went to that church, she was Russian born. And she came and said, can I do something with your grapes, with your grapevine? I said, yeah. So she came and she pruned it. I want you to know, when she just got done pruning it, there wasn't anything there other than the little vine coming up. She cut off all the branches. Do you know that year we had all kinds of grapes? So you know what I learned? I learned if you're going to make grapes with a grapevine, you got to do a lot of work with a grapevine. There's got to be a good vine dresser, somebody who takes care of all that. And then he talks about the two things he's going to do. He's going to take the bad branches out. He prunes the vine. He takes away the bad branches that don't bring forth fruit. Every branch in me, that's the part that gets difficult. In me, does that mean that's in union with him? Does that mean this is somebody who's saved, that somebody somehow loses their salvation? I think you got to be careful here. And this has always kind of bothered me, because all the commentators like have a heart attack when you come to this section. He makes an indication. And I've heard people preach on this. It told you, see, if you're not actively in the vine, if you're not producing fruit, usually they're talking about evangelistic fruit, then you're not saved and you can be torn out of the vine and thrown away because you lost your salvation. I want to point out that that's not what he's saying. That definitely is not what he's saying. You can go through the book of John until you get to this point, and even after this point, you're going to find he talks about it over and over again, the fact that we can't lose our salvation. The one I want to point out to you and representative of the others is John 6:37. Jesus is talking there, and he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. So one of the things you get is everybody the Father gives to him says later on, no one can come except the Father send him. So all that the Father gives to him, they will come to him. Nobody's going to fall out on the way if God's given them to him. And the one who comes to me will by no means be cast out. I picked that one because of the ume statement. We talked about ume. There's two words, Greek words for no, ou and me. And honestly, when you use one form, they both mean no. They just mean one form is for all indicative statements, which Gary talked about this morning. And if you use any other kind of statement, like imperative. Interrogative asks a question. Imperative bosses you around, gives you commands. Any other mood, then you use the other one. But the point when you put the two together is it's an absolute impossibility. It's not only impossibility in right now. Like he's not saying, and right now I will not cast you out. What he's saying is it can never happen. It rules out any possibility it'll ever happen. There's a way to state that in Greek, but you won't want to know that. But anyway, that's the point. Hold on to that truth. So if you wonder if you belong to the Lord, which some of us are prone to do that every once in a while, ask ourselves that question, Satan working on us. What you need to do is you need to read this, look this verse up, and you say to the Lord, hey, Lord, you know, I came to you in faith. I'm one of those the Father gave to you. I came to you in faith, and now I know that I cannot. It's impossible for me to be cast out. Can't happen, ever. That's your assurance of heaven. Do you know that? That's a great comfort, at least to my soul. I hope it is to yours. Jesus did not change his mind here because of this parable he's telling, and he could not say those who are truly converted can be lost. That's not the point here at all. And I think to really see that, you need to know the rest of the book. You got to read 1 through 14, the end of 14, 14, whatever the last verse is, and to get that. I mean, you read that, you just get that far. And there's several places, I can think of two off the top of my head, where I can show you that the Bible says you can't lose it. By the way, the rest of the Bible says it too. But it's really important in John because Jesus didn't change his mind. That wasn't the point. The point is, in the illustration, if you're going to have grapevines, these guys knew that because they knew all about grapevines. That was one of the main products in the Holy Land. So they knew all about grapevines. And so they knew exactly what has to happen in grapevines for it to happen. So you have to say that. So you get that. But the point is, it isn't that you're going to lose it. I love D.A. Carson's observation. He makes this in his commentary on John. He says this is a warning. The transparent purpose of the verse is to insist that there are no true Christians without some means of fruit, some measure of fruit. And I think that's an important point. When we're Christians, the problem with us being Christians is nobody can know we are. It should show in our lives. That gives evidence. But God's the only one that knows our heart. Do you know that? So he's the only one who really knows whether we belong to him. And if you've been at this business as long as I have, you know there's a lot of people who profess it that don't possess it. And they look really good on the outside, but in the end they don't carry through. It doesn't happen. I can think of many people. I remember one couple, especially in the church in Bad Axe, and boy, they started out like gangbusters. They grew like I never saw anybody grow in the first days. Then all of a sudden, situation, circumstances changed for them, and they went from having nothing, because he was laid off, to having something, because he was working, and then suddenly God wasn't important, and they fell away, just like that. You say, well, what is that? Did they lose their salvation? No. I think that's covered in the parable of the soils. Those who rise up in stony ground, they grow quickly, but then they die because they have no root. There's no real salvation, no real life. But that's the warning that is here, that you need to look at your life. This is not a warning for me to look at you. It's for you to look at yourself and me to look at myself. Do we look at ourselves and see fruit in our lives? We'll talk more about that fruit in a little bit here. But anyhow, that's the important part. If there's no fruit being produced in our lives, in your life and my life, when I'm looking at it, not when I'm looking at you, but if I don't see fruit, if I don't see a change in my life over the last several years of my walking with the Lord, then I need to make sure that I am connected to the vine, that I really know the Lord as Savior. And that's true of you too. Bible's full of those warnings, you know. 1 John's full of them. John's writings basically are full of them. Those are warnings to us. The second activity the Father does is to cleanse the branches. This is where the translation is really misleading a little bit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, if you are a vine dresser, if you're taking care of your grapevines, you do prune those branches. You cut off the extra leaves. You cut off all the extra stuff that's in there. You take away the dead wood. That's what he's talking about. And you do that. But see, Jesus doesn't use the word prune there. He uses the word cleanse. It's the Greek word from which we get catharsis. It means to cleanse, and he cleanses us. And that means he works in us. Now, how does that happen? He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. One major tool that God uses in our lives is the word of God. And that's an important thing. That's why you need to spend time in the word. That's why I need to spend time in the word, because we need to have him constantly cleaning up our lives. Hebrews 4:12 gives us a little indication of that. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to even to the division of soul and spirit, and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the thing that is the Word of God is that it is a mirror for us. You look into the mirror and you see that your face is dirty, and you wash your face. You look into the mirror and you find these issues and you deal with them. When it comes to what we do, you need to bring that again to the Word of God. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart, because it is the sword of the Spirit. The Word cuts deep into our hearts and shows us what needs to be done about the questions and questionable things that we deal with. Another way in which the Father cleans the unnecessary out of our lives is through the area of trials. I think this is why trials come, largely. James 1, 2 through 4. This is always a really hard passage. When I was casting around where to preach, my wife said, well, why don't you do James again? And I'll be honest with you, the reason I don't like to do James again is every time I do James 1, I have to practice. And you know what James 1 is about? It's about trials. So he says this: my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Multi, that's variegated like yarn. Multicolored, multi faceted trials, every kind of trial comes into your life, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, hupomone, which is stick-to-itiveness, bearing up under. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete or entire, lacking nothing. We need to add to this, to the promise James gives us, the 12th verse, which is a great verse. Blessed is the one, is the man, the person, who endures temptation. For when he or she has been tempted, when he has been approved, tempted as in approved after trial, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord himself promised to those who love him. So what does all this teach us? This is where we just kind of think on this for a while. First, we need to recognize that the parable is all about union with Jesus Christ and living in constant communion with him. Does this characterize our lives? I think that's a good question. The union you can't touch, you can't see, you can't even, but it's because of the union you are saved. It is through the union you have his life, because he talks about abiding in the vine, and from the vine we draw all our strength and all our life. So as we abide in him, the importance of remaining in him, that's the application to this picture when we get a little further on, but that's the important part. So because of that, is that happening to us? Is that something that characterize our life, that we are drawing from him? Second, we need to understand that if we belong to him, we will produce fruit. I want to underline that again. The second thing you need to understand, the great evidence of you belonging to him is you produce fruit. Now, what fruit is that? Now, I know there's a lot of people who talk about the fruit of evangelism, and I think that is here. I think we do fruit. The reason you evangelize is because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you really know him, then you want others to know him. And if you really know him, you want others to know why you believe in him, why you trust him, why you are walking with him, why you do the things that you do, and you look for opportunities to share that. Second, we need to understand that fruit, other fruit that's there. And this is one that I think we need to realize. Galatians 5:22. This is an evidence of our relationship. This is, you got to look in the context of Ephesians 5, because he starts about, you know, the produce or the thing that is produced by the flesh is, and it's a pretty ugly list, and it's scary. And then he says, now, if you're in the Spirit, you crucify the flesh. If you're in the Spirit, you walk in the Spirit, you will not do the works of the flesh. So what is he saying? This is what should characterize our life, because the Spirit of God's working us. But the fruit, the production of the Spirit is love, joy, you know this list, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are in Christ, are Christ, have crucified the Spirit with its passions and desires. So the idea is that's the fruit that should be characterizing our life. We ought to be able to see more and more of that every day. Finally, he tells us, this is a third application, we need to recognize that God is actively working in us so that we will produce much fruit. That means he's pruning. He's taking away all the bad stuff out of our life as much as he can. And sometimes this process of cleansing is painful. God gives us what we need. I remember early on in my Christian life, somebody said, don't ever pray for patience, because tribulation works patience. So when you pray for patience, God will give you tribulation. I thought that was really smart until I read Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 says, you have need of patience. Do you know what that means, if you have need of patience? It means God's going to produce it in you whether you like it or not. And that's what James is about, God producing patience in us. And sometimes that's painful. It's not fun to go through some of those things, but that's the important thing. It's not always it's not only enjoyable, but it's spiritually profitable. God works in us. He wants us to be bearing much fruit so that he can be glorified and we can accomplish the purpose for which he saved us. And that's what that's all about. So I hope you'll take this stuff to heart and think about it, because I think this is vitally important. When Jesus is leaving, other than his prayer and other than some of the things he says about the Holy Spirit, this is his real last word to them. This is what you need to be doing. You need to be abiding in me. You need to be paying attention to walking in relationship with me, doing what God wants you to do. So we're going to pray, then we're going to sing something for the 445. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of being your children. Thank you for that union that we can't see or touch, but is very real. Thank you for the fact that you care about us and that you care enough to prune us and to cleanse us and to change us to be more and more like our Savior. Pray that you'd bless us as we sing the hymn, and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. May we sing it with understanding and with commitment to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 445, something.